voting with me now in the Word of God to 2 Timothy in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3. The text will be verses 16 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We began last week a summer series of sermons that I have called Verses That Every Christian Should Know. It will be our intention over the next 4 months or so to jump around in Scripture, but to jump to passages that are especially familiar or especially significant verses in Holy Scripture. One of the things I encouraged you last week was perhaps over this summer to commit yourself to the task of Bible memory, seek to memorize these passages that we will do week by week. The first last week was that revelation of the name and character of God that is found in Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7. Today, we come to a passage which tells us about the importance of Holy Scripture. I've entitled this sermon, God's Almighty Word, and we turn really to the primary chief text of the Scripture that explains to us how the Word of God is both inspired and how it works in our lives. Let's hear now God's Word, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 16 and 17.
All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's now seek the face of God together in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed now seek your face. Lord, we just sang together, "Speak, O Lord," and we desire now that through the pages of your inerrant word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to the hearts and consciences of each one of us. Lord, our God, help us to be convicted afresh of just how wonderful your word is. Lord, our God, bless us as we sit under the ministry of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul's second letter to Timothy, which was, by the way, the last letter of Paul that we have, his second letter to Timothy was written in a cultural context that is really not all that different from our own. Paul says to Timothy earlier in 2 Timothy 3 that he will live in days of increased evil and wickedness, that there will be widespread departures from the faith, and that God's people will face rejection and even persecution. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Seems a lot like 21st century New England. And so our ears ought to perk up then. What, in this kind of cultural context, does the Apostle Paul call Timothy to do? We see it actually in verse 14 of chapter 3. He says to him, "But as for you, living in the midst of this world, as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed." Wow, there's a heaven-sent word for us today, right? As for us, living in 21st century New England, continue, he says, endure, press on in those things which you have learned and firmly believe. Well, what are these things that we have come to firmly believe, to grasp onto? Well, he goes on to say to Timothy, they are actually the truths of Holy Scripture. That Holy Scripture, which is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So if you and I are to press on in our current world, we must do so grasping onto the absolute truthfulness and authority of the Word of God. If we stop believing that, we lose everything. Friends, like Timothy, we are called to believe that the truth of God has been revealed in Holy Scripture. And here in verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy 3, we have really the classic text which describes for us the Bible's character. I want us to consider this text today, this well-known passage of Scripture, under two different headings. The first thing that we're going to see is that Holy Scripture is God's inspired Word. Holy Scripture is God's inspired Word. Secondly, that Holy Scripture brings God's people to maturity. Holy Scripture is God's inspired Word. Secondly, that Holy Scripture brings God's people to maturity. Those 2 points. Well, the first thing that he says to Timothy is this, that Holy Scripture is God's inspired Word. Why continue in the teaching of Holy Scripture? Why continue to firmly believe those things which Scripture teaches? It is because the Bible is God's inspired Word. You can look with me at verse 16. All Scripture, we are told, is breathed out by God. That phrase, breathed out by God in the Greek, is a single, very significant word. And it's the word theopneustos. I heard it there in the from one of you. And so it is indeed the case. Theopneustos, a crucial word. And it is a word which has been translated in some translations, inspired, from which we speak of the Bible's inspiration. But it's important when we talk about the Bible's inspiration that we don't mean simply that it is an inspiring text, kind of like a poem might inspire you, or a song might inspire you, or a quote might be your inspiration. Well, the Bible is more than that. It's not simply something which inspires us, but rather it has objectively that quality of being inspired. Really, I think our ESV translates that word theopneustos the best when it says there that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And the word really refers more to expiration, that is, the breathing out of something, rather than inspiration. The point is that the Bible has its source ultimately in the creative act of God, that it is nothing less than the Word of God written. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, that word refers, again, ultimately to the origin of Scripture. Now, we know that Scripture came into being in a variety of different ways. It's not just that a book of 66 separate books kind of fell from heaven one day, right? God spoke over to many different human authors over many different centuries who wrote that word down. And he revealed himself in a variety of ways. Sometimes it was through visions, like some of the Old Testament prophets, or the book of Revelation. Sometimes it was through historical investigation that the Bible was written, like with Dr. Luke. At other times, he used the authoritative words of an apostle, like Paul's letters or John's letters. And in each of these books, written by a variety of human authors in a variety of different styles, and in styles at times that are so various that we can at times even speak of kind of a Pauline theology or a Johannine theology, nonetheless, we would say that despite all of the human differences in these texts, that every last single syllable that is written is the very word of the living God. So the Bible was written by men, but that process was so superintended by God that the things that were written was exactly the word from God that you and I need. Now, this isn't the only passage that speaks of the Bible's inspiration. Let me just give you a kind of a quick survey of where else this is found in Holy Scripture. For example, there are many different New Testament passages which quote the Old Testament, but in quoting the Old Testament, attribute these words to no one else but to God. So, for example, in Hebrews 3:7, the psalmist's words of Psalm 95 are quoted, but the writer of the Hebrews says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion." Or in Matthew chapter 19, in verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said," and here he quotes Genesis 2:24, "for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Who wrote those words? Well, Genesis 2, it was Moses who wrote those words. But what does Jesus say? It was the one who made them, God, who made them male and female, who said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." And so these are just two passages. I give them by way of example, two examples of several New Testament passages where the Old Testament scriptures are quoted and are quoted to us as the very word of God. So let me just say, if anybody says to you, "Well, this idea that we have an inspired book from God, that the words and the sentences are the very word of God," well, that is a modern 20th century fundamentalist kind of notion. Well, then apparently Jesus was a modern 20th century fundamentalist, because that was Jesus's view of the Old Testament. That it was written by God. It was God's book. Okay? And similarly, in other passages, we could go on for a while, Jesus expresses his high view of the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew 5:17 and 18. "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." Or in John 10 and verse 35, he has a dispute with the Pharisees, and Jesus hangs his whole case on a single letter of a single word found in Psalm 82, verse 6. And then Jesus himself says the scripture cannot be broken. So it is clear that Jesus and the apostles' attitude toward the Old Testament is the exact same one that's expressed here in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. That all of those Old Testament scriptures were clearly breathed out by God himself. They are the living word of the living God. Yes, you might say, okay, that's true of the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? Can this be said of the New Testament as well? Are they part of the all scriptures which are breathed out by God? Well, perhaps this is a little less straightforward to prove since, well, obviously at the time that this was written, the New Testament texts were not all yet completed and gathered together as one whole. Nevertheless, there are many different clues from the New Testament itself that this New Testament revelation was, like the Old Testament, inspired by God. You'll remember how the Old Testament prophets said over and over again, "Well, this is the word of the Lord." Well, the apostles similarly spoke with a same kind of divine authority. Paul says to the Thessalonians that when they received his message, the Thessalonians are to be commended because they received it not as the word of man, but as it was in truth, the word of God. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Or in Colossians 3:16, it is called the word of Christ. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Or in five different passages, the apostles' message was called the word of truth. But then we see in some other passages, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, in that passage, actually, Paul's letters are considered part of some of the scriptures, which we are told are at times even a little difficult to understand. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter considers Paul's words scripture. And in 1 Timothy 5:18, again, we're not turning to all these passages now, but I'm laying them one upon another as evidence. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Luke chapter 10 and verse 7 is quoted and is quoted as being scripture. And so there we see beginning to develop within the New Testament. And didn't Paul himself speak believing that what he spoke carried authority that was to be read publicly in the church and to be received as the word of God? Don't we see in so many different ways that the New Testament scriptures also had this authority because they themselves were also the Word of God? So indeed we have in Holy Scripture that all Scripture is breathed out by God. View of the Bible is that there is a divine revelation, that God has spoken clearly in His Word. And friends, it is because the Bible is the breathed out Word of God that then from that we believe that this Bible also must be inerrant, because we have a God who does not lie. This is a Bible that must be authoritative, because the Word of God carries with it the authority of God Himself. That we have a Bible that is clearly to be, that is clear and can be understood, because God speaks so as to be understood. From this, we believe, as we're going to see in a moment, that we have a Bible as well that is sufficient, and a Bible that is powerful to form us and shape us into the people that we are called to be. God has spoken clearly in His Word, not just in part of it, but all Scripture, we are told, is breathed out by God. Before we come to our second point, let me just pause and make one more point of application. And the point of application is this. Friends, in the world in which we live, this should give us an extraordinary amount of confidence. We have the living Word of the living God. What confidence this ought to give us. We live in an age, do we not, of uncertainty and doubt. We live in an age of competing truth claims. That is, if you even believe that there is such a thing as truth at all. What are we to believe? How are we not just to make our way through life muddled and confused without any direction or purpose, living merely for the here and now, without any sense of what this universe is here for? Friends, amidst all of this confusion, we have a heaven-sent word from God Himself. He has spoken to us. You know, there's an old Hindu parable. Perhaps you've heard of it before. The Hindu parable is of a number of blindfolded men that came up to an elephant. And they came up to that elephant, and one of the men, again, blindfolded, says, well, we need to inspect. We need to know what this elephant is by touch. And so they each began to touch this elephant. The first person whose hand landed on the trunk said, well, this being is like a thick snake. Another blindfolded man touched its ear, and he said, it seems like a kind of fan. Another person whose hand was upon its leg said, well, the elephant is like a tree. It's like a tree trunk. That's what the elephant is. And others placed their hands in other parts, one against the side of the elephant, and said, no, the elephant is like a wall. And this ancient Hindu parable is told so as to say, well, you see, all of us only have a part of the truth. That there is none of us who fully understands everything. We each come with our own perspective, bounded by our own experience, and none of us can see the whole picture of all at once. And so it's said, well, this is a very modern notion as well, all the diverse religions of the world simply reflect our diverse experiences of human reality. They don't mean that one's right and one's wrong. We all have our own perspectives. And really, it's quite intolerant and bigoted to call others wrong. That's the old Hindu parable, and it's a terrible parable, because I would like you to hear what one Christian writer says. I think he says it so well. He says, referring to this parable, he says, "You know, it is true that we may all be by nature like blind men touching the elephant without knowing whether what we are feeling is a trunk or a tail or an ear. But," says this Christian writer, "what if the elephant actually spoke to us and said, 'Quit calling me a snake or a fan or a tree trunk. Indeed, I'm an elephant for crying out loud. That long thing is my trunk. That little frayed thing at the back, well, that's my tail. That big floppy thing, that's my ear. And what if this elephant, having spoken to us, then gave us ears to hear his voice and a mind to understand his message? If that is the case, would our professed ignorance about the elephant and our unwillingness to make any absolute claim or confident assertion about who he is, would that mean that we are especially humble? Or would it mean that we are deaf and that we are not willing to receive the word which he speaks to us?" Do you see what we're saying here, friends? We do live in a confused and muddled age, but God has spoken. In the words of Francis Schaeffer, he is there and he is not silent. He has spoken to us clearly in his word. He has told us who he is. He has told us of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has told us clearly of all that he has done for us and for our salvation. And that ought to give us confidence in this age, friends, that we do have the truth. That we do have the good news of what God has done for sinners. That God has not left us in the dark, but has revealed the greatness of his love for lost sinners like us. And does that not give us then motivation, friends, for the Christian church to take that gospel into the world? To do Christian missions is not a prideful thing or an arrogant thing. But it's rather simply this, an acknowledgement to others who are currently in darkness that the living God of the universe has spoken. And there is a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. We can say that with confidence. We have something to offer a world that is lost. It's for this reason, too, that the task of Christian education is a good task to pursue truth that is centered on God's word, what he has revealed in Holy Scripture. Friends, it is for this reason that you and I ought not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us in his holy word. We ought to be confident in that. So endure despite opposition. Endure even to death, if you need to, because we have a holy word, an inspired word from the living God. So that's the first thing that we see, is that the Holy Scripture is God's inspired word, his breathed out word. But now, secondly, I want us to see that Holy Scripture brings God's people to maturity. Holy Scripture brings God's people to maturity, because if the Bible is the word of God, then we have to believe that the Bible is powerful, that God gives us his word in order to work in our lives. God works through his word. And that's exactly what we're told here. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is what? Is profitable. And then we are given four different things for which it is profitable. And John Stott has made the argument, and I think he's right in it, that these four things that are given here, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, refer both to what we believe and then to what we are to do, and refers to each in a positive and in a negative way. So teaching refers positively to what we are to believe. Reproof refers to the correction of wrong belief. The word correction refers really to the correction or the rebuke of our way of living. That is, when we are sin, it calls us out. When we sin, it calls us out in our sin. And training in righteousness refers to positive discipline or training unto godly living. And so in both creed and conduct, and aren't both of those things important in the Christian life? It's not one or the other. It's not simply what we believe without how we live, or how we live without what we believe. Both are important, and both are addressed by the Word of God. So let's just briefly go through these four things. The Bible is profitable in our lives on the one hand for teaching. Greek word didaskalia, that is instruction or doctrine. That is, the Bible displays for us truth, and all kinds of truth it tells us, right? The truth of God's creation and of His providential rule, the truth of our sin and of who Jesus is and how we are saved through the cross of Christ. It's the truth of Jesus' resurrection. It's the truth of our future life in heaven. The Bible reveals for us heaven-sent truth. What light shines in our way through the teaching of Holy Scripture? It is full of truth concerning those big questions of life. But the second thing that the Bible does is that it reproves. It reproves. That is, it refutes error. How necessary this is in a day of all kinds of false teaching. Think about it. How much false religion there is in this world. How many idols are worshipped. The false secular worldview of our day. Messages that are sent out through media. Ideas that people have in their minds. So many of them are faulty. People creating their own gods. And the Bible at each one of these points reproves that false belief. It rebukes it. It corrects it. And we need that as well. We need to have our thinking constantly corrected by the Word of God. So the Bible positively teaches us true doctrine. It reproves false doctrine. Thirdly, now, it corrects. The word refers to setting right. The idea here is of correcting conduct, correcting our conduct, that is showing the evil of our ways. And does not the Bible do that? The Bible is like a light that shines in the deepest crevices of our heart, and it reveals sin. And it reveals sin so that we might be convicted of that sin and repent of it and turn to the Lord. And so you and I need to read Scripture with the prayer, Lord, show me the evils of my own heart. Lead me unto Jesus Christ and help me to repent of this sin and to turn my back on it, to walk in paths of godliness. And so through the Bible, we receive correction. But then the fourth of these is we are then trained in righteousness. This shows us positively the shape of godly living. That is, the Bible describes for us, on the one hand, in the life of Jesus Christ Himself, and then through the myriad of other examples and instructions that we are given throughout the pages of Holy Scripture, it shows us the shape of a godly life. It shows us what we ought to hope in. It shows us the way we ought to discipline ourselves, the things that we should make priorities, the manner in which we should speak. And it ought to be our prayer, Lord, more and more, shape me according to your righteousness. And so indeed, the Bible is a wonderful book. It's a book that works in our lives. The Bible works to teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. It does this in the Old Testament. It does it in the New Testament as well. But as the Bible is profitable for these things, what is the end result of the Bible's working in our lives? Well, it goes on to say that in verse 17, it is so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That word man of God is a word that was used frequently in the Old Testament to refer to men like Moses and Elijah and Samuel. Some commentators say, well, it's referring here primarily to Timothy as a pastor in the congregation, and that may be so. But I think what was true of Timothy in his office is true for each Christian according to our calling. We are each to be shaped by the Word of God. We are men and women who are a people of God. So this, I believe, refers to each one of us, so that we as the people of God may be what? May be complete. The word there is the word for capable or blameless or mature. That's perhaps the best translation. That we may be complete, fully matured in our Christian life. And then it says, equipped for every good work. That is, that our lives might more and more and more be to the honor and glory of God. And that's the end goal of Scripture. Do you realize that the end goal of Scripture, it's working in our lives, is not that we would first of all become more wealthy or become more famous, or that we would escape from life's troubles and trials. And I tell you, if that is the first thing that you are seeking in your life, if it is to become more wealthy or more famous or to escape all of life's troubles and trials, you have set your goal on entirely the wrong thing. God has made you for so much more than that. What has He made you for? He has made you to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And the promise is, He's given us His Word for that purpose. One of the most beautiful things in all the world is a mature Christian man or woman. The Bible describes it as being one who is a partaker of the divine nature, one who looks like our Savior, one who reflects God's original purpose for our lives. To be a mature Christian is to begin to reflect what we are going to be someday when we are sinless in glory. We don't fully achieve it yet, but oh, to grow in godliness that I might more and more look like what I'm going to someday shine in glory as. Oh, dear friends, and how do we get there? It is through the application of the Bible in our lives. We need the Bible. We need more of the Bible. So the Bible is given to bring God's people to maturity. So let me make just a couple of additional applications, and with these close today. And the first is I want to make an application to our life together as the church. And to say this, if this is what the Bible is, the inspired Word of God that brings God's people to maturity, then the Bible must be central in the worship, the ministry, and the life of the church. The Bible must be absolutely central in the worship, the ministry, and the life of the church. You know, that was one of the greatest gifts that the Reformation gave to the church, is that it translated the Bible into the language of the people, and it placed the simple reading and proclamation of the Bible in the very center of the church's life. And friends, you and I are heirs of the Reformation, and we dare not lose that. We dare not lose that. And there is error both in kind of high church ritual that would replace the Bible with forms and ceremonies and rituals, and also kind of a low church sort of experience-driven sort of thing, where again, the focus isn't primarily on the teaching and proclamation of the Word of God, but rather in our church's life. I mean, to start with our worship. What is biblical worship? Well, it is simple worship that is according to the Bible, that is in what God prescribes in the Bible, the simple elements that He's prescribed. And in the worship, it is worship that is full of the Bible. So our prayers ought to be full of biblical language. Our singing, we ought to sing both the Psalms and rich biblical hymns. We ought to read large portions of the Bible. Our preaching needs to be from the Bible. I can remember as a young man, I was 18 years old, first time I stepped foot in a Reformed church. I hardly can talk about it today, even without tears coming to my eyes. It was a life-changing moment for me. And I can remember when I first walked into a Reformed church and experienced simple biblical worship, one of the first things that impacted me, I mean, the very first thing that impacted me was this, is just how full of the Bible this worship service was. And there, when the pastor said, "Let us now turn to this text that he was going to preach on," and I looked down my row and all these Bibles open, and I heard the rustling of pages. And then as he preached, I saw people looking at their Bibles, and it was all from the Bible. And friends, what a beautiful thing that was, and how it must be in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Biblical worship, biblical preaching that faithfully explains the Bible, helps you to understand the Bible, shows you how the Bible applies in your life. What is God-honoring church life? It is church life that again centers around the Bible. Oh, dear friends, might we do that? You need that in your life. That is the mark, one of the chief marks of a biblical church. Let us keep the Bible at the very center of the church's life. But let me just make a second application, and it's an application to each one of us as individuals. And it is this, that you must seek to know and to be changed by the Word of God. You must seek both to know and to be changed by the Word of God. There is sadly a great ignorance of the Bible, even among professing Christians in our day and age. And it just ought not to be so. Let the words of this text resound in your mind. All Scripture is breathed out by God. I have a heaven-sent word. And it is profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped unto every good work. If the Bible does that for me, should I not read my Bible? Should I not immerse myself? Should I not study it? Should I not seek to know it? And every time that I come to it, should not my prayer be, "Oh Lord, today, change me by your word. Oh Lord, today, shape me by your word." I speak to those of you who are children or teenagers here. One of the most important things for you at this stage of your life is that you would come to read and to know the Bible. You need it. Learn it now while you are young. "How shall a young man direct his way?" Psalm 119 asks. And it's according to the Lord's word. Oh, come to know your Bibles. Can I speak to you who are families? Those of you who live in families, can I encourage you to have the Bible at the center of your family life? Spend time every day in family worship, reading the Bible together and praying. It's that simple. Have a time every day where, as a family, you read some of the Bible together and you pray. You know, it was mentioned earlier by Pastor Collins. You know, Timothy, to whom these words were first written, He had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. Eunice was his mother, Lois his grandmother. What the Bible says is they were people of sincere faith who taught him the Scriptures. Can I even say on this Mother's Day, oh moms, you do so much for your children. Oh grandmothers, you do so much in the love that you show for your grandchildren, the food that you cook them, the interest that you take in their lives, the love and the support you show them. I praise God for that. But do you know one of the greatest gifts that you can ever give to your children or grandchildren is to open up the Word of God with them? Might one of their memories of you when they are old is my mom, my grandmother, spent time in the Word of God with me. They taught me the Word of God. They gave me the Scriptures. They showed me what it is to live according to this Word. Might we do that in our families? All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable so that the man of God might be complete, equipped unto every good work. Let's pray together. Lord, our God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for all that it is for us. Thank you that in a world of confusion and of darkness, you have spoken clearly. You have told us who you are. And your word is true. Lord, our God, we ask now that we would receive your word, that we'd be a people who are marked by it, that we would love your word and desire it, and be shaped by it. Lord, our God, do this in our lives. We love you and give you thanks and pray this in Jesus' name.